Hi, my name is Angela, and I'll be reading the scripture tonight, found in Leviticus, chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 1 through 32, and in this Bible, it's on page 110. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for the deceased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing, when he is brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it, together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. 7 times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird into the open fields. The person to be cleansed must wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe with water. Then he will be ceremonially clean. After this, he may come into the camp, but he must stay outside his tent for 7 days. On the 7th day, he must shave off all his hair. He must shave his head, his beard, his eyebrows, and the rest of his hair. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water, and he will be clean. On the 8th day, he must bring 2 male lambs and 1 ewe lamb, a year old, each without defect, along with 0.3 ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. The priest who pronounces him clean shall present both the one to be cleansed and his offerings before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then the priest is to take 1 of the male lambs and offer it as a guilt offering, along with the log of oil. He shall wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He is to slaughter the lamb in the holy place where the sin offering and the burnt offering are slaughtered. Like the sin offering, the guilt offering belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall then take some of the log of oil, pour it in the palm of his own left hand, dip his right forefinger into the oil in his palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of it before the Lord 7 times. The priest is to put some of the oil remaining in his palm on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. The rest of the oil in his palm the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed and make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering and offer it on the altar together with the grain offering and make atonement for him, and he will be clean. If, however, he is poor and cannot afford these, he must take 1 male lamb as a guilt offering to be waved to make atonement for him, together with 0.1 ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, a log of oil, and 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, which he can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. On the 8th day, he must bring them for his cleansing to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. The priest is to take the lamb for the guilt offering, together with the log of oil, and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He shall slaughter the lamb for the guilt offering and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest is to pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand and with his right forefinger sprinkle some of the oil from his palm 7 times before the Lord. Some of the oil in his palm he is to put on the same places he put the blood of the guilt offering, on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The rest of the oil in his palm the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed to make atonement for him before the Lord. Then he shall sacrifice the doves or the young pigeons, which the person can afford, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, together with the grain offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed. These are the regulations for anyone who has an infectious skin disease and who cannot afford the regular offerings for his cleansing. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, so hopefully everybody knows by now we're in the middle of our month of living Levitically. We're actually winding up that month, 4 more days of 21 people in this congregation living according to the book of Leviticus. It's been a very interesting road with some interesting challenges. Wanted to share some of those with you. And to do that, we made a little video this week to let folks explain. Paul, show that first one. Yeah. Next one, yeah.
It's interesting. I've been reading in Psalm 119, and it's this whole psalm about how David delights in the law of the Lord, and that's really contrasted with my living out Leviticus, and I think to some extent my living out my faith.
The most challenging thing this month is my wife. So probably the biggest challenge I've had living Levitically is staying married. Because my wife is not living Levitically.
The most challenging thing so far is, can we do that again? Because of that?
The most challenging thing for me this month has definitely been keeping track of all of my sins. They are many.
You know, where is the line for lying? Am I really telling the whole truth if my intentions aren't there?
I think my tendency would be to say, well, I'm sure there's something about my motives that I didn't get out to the open.
This is too hard.
I think the hardest thing for me has been the whole slander thing, which started off with, all right, I won't talk about anybody behind their back, period. Then, oh, well, clearly not talking about anyone in a negative way behind their back. Then, well, I mean, you know, if it's not true, as long as it's true, I mean, then it's not slander. Kind of gradually falling apart. That's probably been the hardest part.
Intentional sin.
I haven't been completely honest.
I can't do this.
Basically, a high paranoia index from day to day.
It was turkey sausage, that's what it was. And she couldn't confirm the sausage was not pork, so I told her we need it.
Confession of sins. One, it's really hard to keep track of all the sins that you do over the course of the week. And the second part is, you know, confessing it to someone, having the guts to go to someone else and being like, you know, I've sinned, I've done this, you know, horrible thing.
I've been really disappointed in myself in not being able to carve out time, whether in the morning or other time during the day, to give to God. And
this is too hard.
The most challenging thing so far has been explaining this to people who are not yet Christians. Many folks in my social circle aren't Christians, don't believe in God or any God, and I often, before the experiment, thought that it was difficult enough to intellectually satisfy them with why I believe what I believe, but explaining something like this, which went even at a stage beyond and made me look initially in conversation even more freakish or peculiar.
I can't do this.
Just being able, in the context of my everyday life, not get burdened down by the thing that is supposed to bring me life and joy.
Okay, I would say the toughest thing for me has been not getting discouraged necessarily by all the sins, and remembering Christ's place in this equation.
I wonder how much we're cheating ourselves and righteous living here on earth by maybe using Jesus inappropriately.
A little bit of a network slowdown there, but that's okay. All this stuff is up on the Facebook Living Leviticus site. If you haven't visited Facebook and the Living Leviticus site, go there. There's a ton of stuff up there that is going to remain up there through Easter and beyond as we both finish this experiment and reflect upon it. I'll be talking about Leviticus through Easter. We got together for dinner this past weekend and were discussing this experiment, and again, how it's been challenging to us. And of course, we couldn't help over the course of that conversation but discuss the issues that Leviticus raises regarding sexuality. I do plan to address those issues next Sunday night. I wanted to give you a heads up, since I'm guessing most of you will be, you know, probably watching a football game. I would have covered sexuality in Leviticus tonight, but I didn't want to skip what Leviticus has to say about infectious skin diseases. Now, I'm going out on a limb here by guessing that none of you has probably ever heard a sermon on infectious skin disease from the Bible. Am I right? Is anyone? This is fantastic. This is breaking new ground for you tonight. Well, you know, it's too bad, really. I mean, given our society's obsession with perfect skin, from oils and creams to sprays and lasers, waxes, herbs, cosmetics, and diets, there's really no shortage of methods designed to give you flawless, glowing complexions. Well, for a closer look at that, we want to show you one more little video clip. Two of our intrepid Levites, Mary Frances Giles and Christy Vrooman, took to town yesterday and have filed this report.
Is this huge, huge poster they have in the window? What's your skin resolution for 2008? They offer complimentary skincare consultations to get the skinny on your skin. So Christy and I are about to head inside and see if we can get some knowledge that we didn't know about before on how to take care of those nasty skin issues.
Okay, so we're here in Sephora, and the first thing we found is this product by a company called Philosophy, and as you can see, it's called Purity. It's a one-step facial cleanser, and for only $32 a bottle, you can have Purity for your skin.
And then I noticed, Christy here, I noticed here we have strawberry milkshake, raspberry sorbet, vanilla birthday cake, cinnamon buns. This is ridiculous. These are shower gels and bubble baths. You know, I'm just thinking about what we just read in Leviticus in chapter 13 and 14. It's just a little different. God packaged it all a little differently than Sephora is trying to do here. Okay, so we're just going to pan around, and isn't this gorgeous? Look at all this. I mean, they're serious about this.
I see something over here that says Philosophy. I think we should check it out.
Okay, let's go. I think we might have hit on something else here.
Oh.
Grace. Pure grace. Pure grace. Let's see what this is. Oh, it's a whole set of bath and shower cream and perfume body lotion. I think if there's one thing we've learned from Leviticus, it's that we all need a lot of grace.
Amen
to
that.
A lot of grace. And look, grace comes in different colors.
We have pink grace, purple, white.
Oh, blue. There's some
blue. Look at that.
And hope in a jar.
Oh, it's my home.
For dry, sensitive skin.
We seem to have really hit the jackpot here.
Yeah. And there is one of these I wanted to show you guys. Let's see, where was it? Oh, trust. Our experts are the most educated and don't work on commission. We'll get to that when we go out in the hallway and talk a little bit about Leviticus 13 and 14. The priests were actually pretty well-educated in skincare. They had to be.
Okay, so this is my first time. I'm going to be sure Mary Frances here in Sephora. Okay, I'm going to just make a confession here. I'm not really confessing right now. My eczema is very mild and lots of people have it. It's not like I'm a weird or anything. Just means you have to use lots of lotion and stuff. And my sister-in-law gave me a Sephora gift card. And I think it's pretty safe to say I'm not going to come back here ever again without something like this. I'm going to go ahead and take a minute of it now, and I'm going to get this list of body care to keep my eczema checked, and we'll read about that later in Leviticus.
We clearly came to the right place in January. Sephora is a one-stop shop for skincare resolutions. What a great way to start off the new year.
As you can tell, we're still working out our video kinks a little bit, but this video as well is up on Facebook with hopefully clear subtitles. And if you want to hear Christy's video reflections on grace being skin deep, also go up on Facebook and you'll see that video as well. Of course, if none of these products works on your skin, turns out there's also a product called PerfectSkinPhoto.com. It's a software package I discovered up on the internet that automatically removes zits, wrinkles, cellulite, snot, and unwanted facial hair from digital photos before you post them, you know, like on eHarmony or Match.com or something. I was also interested to find out that eHarmony sponsors a Christian website for singles. You might be interested in this too, where one article asserted to my interest that all women in the Bible, quote, knew the importance of having healthy, beautiful skin. I didn't know that. I was always taught that good looks don't matter to God. In fact, I'm counting on that. 1 Samuel 16 says, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Likewise, the last time I checked, Jesus did not say it was the pure in skin who get to see God, but the pure in heart. So what is up with Leviticus? Here, you get a big zit, and not only do you get banished from God's presence, but you get run out of town. For two whole chapters, God goes on and on and on about bad skin. Everything from a rash to a pus-spewing sore. Get an infectious skin disease, and God commanded that you tear your clothes, tussle your hair, cover your mouth, and scream unclean on your way to the city limits. Now, your NIV Pew Bible in your pew tries to mitigate this complexion obsession by relegating the concern to ceremonial cleanness. That's what it says, ceremonial, only that's a word that doesn't show up in the Hebrew. The NIV is trying to make an interpretive move here to, you know, sort of show how this was just a part of the Old Testament's tabernacle ritual, but is now obsolete. Other people suggest that these Levitical injunctions against bad skin were simply God's way of managing ancient Israelite public health. Infections, after all, had been known to wipe out entire populations. And, of course, we didn't want that to happen to Israel. The problem, of course, is that Leviticus says nothing about purity being reserved only for the erstwhile tabernacle, even though it is true that having a skin infection no longer gets you banned from church. It might get you banned from the church nursery, but you can still come to services with a skin infection. Moreover, Leviticus does not express any particular concern for ancient health and hygiene, though again, if you stood tonight and shared the peace and greeted your neighbor with a hand covered in fungus, you probably just, you know, got a wave offering in return. The concern in Leviticus is a concern for cleanness. This is an important category of Torah. However, it remains an important category throughout Scripture. This is because it goes beyond health and hygiene. It goes beyond the merely ceremonial, too. In the Bible, cleanness and purity, these are related to holiness. Holiness is that high standard to which God called His people, a standard that reflected His own character and that was to be manifest in the way that His people interacted with each other and with the world. God said, "Be holy because I am holy." But to get holy, you first had to be clean. Now, purity or cleanness, this was really the average, normal Israelite baseline. As long as things were going fine in your life, you were clean. Chosen by God, saved out of Egypt, made his people by grace. Purity was their basic identity. They were clean people, made clean by God. You see the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." The trick, however, was staying clean. Jesus warned his disciples, "Abide in me and I will abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The same thing was true for the Israelites. Staying clean meant staying near God and staying away from those ungodly things that could sully their souls. They were headed, remember, for a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a promised land flowing with milk and honey, but it was also a land oozing with Canaanite culture. A bad thing when you're trying to stay clean. Thus, God warned them they needed to be wary. Now, to try to put this into some contemporary perspective, growing up, I always thought it silly how kids from fundamentalist Christian families never got to go to the movies. Turns out that their parents didn't want aberrant values and, you know, sleazy ideas getting into their heads. I would, roll my eyes at this puritanical logic back then. Yet, these days, when I sit in the movies, I mean, I find myself sickened at some of the stuff I see. I mean, the gory violence, the obscene sexuality, the abusive language, the drugs, the deceit. I mean, that's just the PG stuff. But, you know, I never get up and leave. Never even move. I mean, just like always, I sit there, and I soak it all in, ironically amused by the very things that disgust me. And while no movie has yet caused me to do drugs, cheat on my wife, blow away my enemies, or, you know, careen my car through the streets of downtown Boston, I mean, surely I've been desensitized to these things somewhat. I mean, my soul has been sullied. Well, God rightly worried that his chosen people would choose to go with the perverse Canaanite flow, that they would threaten their own identity and witness as God's people on earth. Thus, more than mere purity, God wanted to call his people to an even higher standard. He wanted to call his people to holiness, to a step above the standard cleanness. He called them to be holy, which means to be set apart, to be different and distinct, or as the King James puts it, peculiar. He called his people not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by his grace into a countercultural community, a community of righteousness and a community of sacrificial love. Purity was their identity, but holiness was their vocation. Yet, because you had to be clean before you could be holy, uncleanness, impurity, jeopardized everything. Which is why I think God put such a big emphasis on cleanness. Psalm 24 asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place?" Answer, "Those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who do not lift up their souls to what is false, who do not swear deceitfully." Purity, I think, really goes to motivation. It goes to intent. It goes to the thing that is going on inside our hearts. Dawn and I were down in North Carolina last week showing off our little daughter Violet to the southern side of our family. My little brother has a daughter. Her name is Lindsay. I think I brought a picture over here. There she is, Lindsay and Violet. This is Violet's cousin and Lindsay. And Lindsay's a high school senior. And my little brother, wanting to give me some parental pointers, shared his rules for dating his daughter. He did this with a story. It seems that on one occasion, some boy pulled up to their house, but rather than getting out of the car and coming to the door, he called for Lindsay by just laying on the horn. Well, Lindsay got her stuff and was on her way out when my brother grabbed her and told her in no uncertain terms that any boy who wanted to date his daughter had better respect her and her father by coming to the door and introducing himself. Well, the kid, he stays out there and he blows the horn a few more times, and Then he gets impatient and calls Lindsay on her cell phone and tells her to hurry up. Bad move. My brother got on that phone and gave that boy a piece of it too. Needless to say, that boy and my niece never went out on that date. Now, it's not that my brother minded his daughter going out with a date with this boy. It's just that my brother wanted him to demonstrate his intentions, his good intentions, the motivation behind his affections by showing some respect, by showing some regard that signals you think of somebody as more than just a pretty face or something worse. It's the same with God. If you've read Walter's post on Facebook or on the blog, then you read his citation of philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who summed up, or asserted rather, that purity is all about wanting one thing, willing one thing, wanting God with a pure heart, with genuine desire, with pure intention. Kierkegaard prayed, "Father in heaven, who are we without you? What is all of our knowing but a chipped fragment if we do not know you?" Still, Kierkegaard despaired. Each day, day after day, something is being placed in our way. Delay, blockage, interruption, delusion, corruption. These unclean things that make us unable and unwilling to want God. I think all of us in this Leviticus project have found these delays, blockages, interruptions, delusions, corruptions that Kierkegaard describes. I think we've all found these things to be real and to be true impediments for us on one level or another. There are constant obstacles to holiness. As Ophira bemoaned on the video, holiness is just too hard. Yet, God does not give up on us, knowing that holiness is best for us, but unwilling to coerce us into it. His only option is to show us how much we need it, so that we'll want it bad enough to do something about it. How does God do this? Skin infection. If there's one thing we cannot ignore, it's our skin. So God decides to use our skin as an object lesson here in Leviticus to teach us what wanting purity and wanting holiness looks like. Now, whether you interpret skin infection here in Leviticus as a random act of bacteria or as the effects of living in a fallen world, or as God's direct punishment against immorality, that's not the issue here. That's a sermon for another day. The object lesson was not in the infection itself, but in what happened to you once you got it. Now, God declared the infection unclean and ruled that you were to be quarantined from the community and from the tabernacle. You stayed outside the camp until you healed up. Now, if health and hygiene had been the lesson, you'd have thought that, you know, once you healed up, you could just come on back to camp. But that's not how it worked. As Angela read for us, here's what getting back in required once your skin cleared up. Show us this next slide, Paul. You had to first have a priest, two clean wild birds, some cedar wood, some scarlet yarn, hyssop, fresh water, a clay pot, some soap to wash your clothes and your skin, a razor to shave yourself, three lambs without blemish, six quarts of choice flour, and a cup of olive oil. This was your ticket to get back inside. Now, all of these things had ritual meaning. The priest, of course, served as the intermediary between you and God. But note that this priest was not a doctor. He only came out to check on you after 7 days or so to see if you'd healed up yet. God did the healing. Once healed, the priest killed one of the birds, and then he dipped the live bird into the blood of the dead bird, all mixed together with the water and the cedar and the yarn and the hyssop in the clay pot. Then he took the hyssop and he sprinkled you with the mixture before then releasing the live bird back into the wild. The reason the bird was wild was so that it wouldn't come back. It was sort of like a scapegoat with wings transporting your uncleanness far away. The cedar and the scarlet yarn, both colored red, further symbolize this blood of life as atonement. The fresh water was literally living water, and the clay represented your own frail jars of clay self. The hyssop plant worked like a sponge. It soaked up the life and washed you with it, reminiscent of the way we pray every communion Sunday, "Wash me with hyssop, and I will be clean." You weren't yet done, though. After that, you still had to wash your clothes, shave, and bathe, and then wait 7 more days, echoing creation. You could then come back into camp, but there was no getting near God until another 7 days passed. And on the second 7th day, you washed again, shaved off all of your hair, including your eyebrows, which made you look as clean as a newborn baby, another important symbol. And then on the 8th day, a day that in the Bible always signals heaven and new creation, you finally entered the tent and offered your offering of lamb, flour, and oil. You were anointed on your earlobe, on your thumb, on your toe, just like the priests had been anointed back in chapter 8 as a sign of their holiness. You were now holy. The whole ritual previewed the massive and glorious movement in Christ from death to life, from sin to repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, to new birth, to resurrection, to a new start. You moved from the realm of impurity outside the camp and were first restored to your community and then restored to God. You got clean and then you got holy. It's a trajectory that the book of Hebrews picks up on in chapter 12 in the New Testament. It says, "Make every effort to live at peace with all people and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Now, I hope you're just a little overwhelmed by all this. I mean, hopefully you're thinking, who in their right mind would go through all of that? But then again, when you're infected with sores and cut off from your friends, cut off from your God, wouldn't you do whatever it took to get well and make things right again? You would want that with all of your heart. You would crave with the purest craving the very thing that was now best for you. And you would want it so bad that no obstacle could get in the way, no matter if it took 50 wild birds and a whole cord of cedar. You would want to get clean. You would want to get holy. Thus endeth the lesson. Now, unfortunately for the Israelites, they never really learned the lesson. Instead, they confused the ritual with reality, thinking that by going through the motions, they could control their own righteousness. The prophets tried to set them straight. Micah, famously, thundered against their obtuseness, sarcastically asking, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil?" No, he has showed you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. In the same way, Jesus chastised the Pharisees who refused to heed the prophets themselves. He said, "You hypocrites, you clean the outside cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." Another one of our Levites for the month described growing up in one of those fundamentalist families where he wasn't allowed to go to the movies. However, he was allowed to watch the very same movies at home on his VCR. That's the thing that came before DVDs. All that mattered, it seemed, was, you know, how you look to others, how it is you were perceived. You know, just keep that cup and dish clean. Psalm 24 asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Answer, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Purity is a big deal because it goes straight to intention. It goes straight to motivation. It's what's going on inside. But precisely because of what's going on inside most of us, we still try to fake it, which is what makes Leviticus so important. Leviticus uses skin to get under our skin and expose us for the fakes and the failures we are. But isn't that really a good thing? Because when you see yourself as you are, you know, covered with sores and living life on the outs, all you want to do is get clean and get right with God. It's a desire that God eagerly honors every time. As Kierkegaard prayed, "Father in heaven, what is a man without you? What is all that he knows, vast accumulation though it be, but a chipped fragment if he does not know you? What is all his striving, could it even encompass a world, but a half-finished work if he does not know you? You, the one who is the one thing and who is all. So may you give to the intellect wisdom to comprehend that one thing, to the heart sincerity to receive this understanding, to the will purity that wants only one thing. In prosperity, may you grant perseverance to will one thing. Amid distractions, may you grant collectedness to will one thing. In suffering, patience to will one thing. O you who gives both the beginning and the completion, may you early at the dawn of the day give to the young man the resolution to will one thing. As the day wanes, may you give to the old man a renewed remembrance of his first resolution, that the first may be like the last like the first, in possession of a life that has wanted only one thing." Amen. Let us pray. And so, Lord, we do thank you for the ways in which you teach us, ways that take us to hard spots in our lives that we might see what it is to want only you. So we trust, O Lord, that in those difficulties and struggles wherein we find ourselves, that you will come outside the camp to retrieve us, and that through Christ you will bring us back inside and make us not only clean but holy, and that having found our way back in, we will want not only to stay in but to never go outside again, and thus have our lives shaped and molded to be the holy people you want us to be. So we trust ourselves to that, O Lord, and pray in your name. Amen.